This morning, we are going to begin a brief series on the subject of the church. It lasts 4 weeks, and we'll cover a variety of topics that we think are very important. Now, you may find this less than a scintillating topic, particularly this lesson this morning, because it's rather general, and we hit a lot of points. In fact, I give something of a broad spectrum on the church, but I think it's a very important lesson. In fact, this whole series has importance because if you want to know why Believer's Chapel exists, and we've been in existence now for 30 years, it really goes back to this very subject: the church, the principles of a New Testament church, and the problem that was seen some years ago was that many of the men who are involved in this church did not see them being implemented in other churches and felt that we could do better. And so, under what we believe the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this church was begun seeking to implement the principles of a New Testament church. So we'll take up that subject this morning. And if you have your bulletins, you probably notice that the scripture reading is Matthew 16, verse 18. That is only one of a number of passages, and I decided it's somewhat traditional for us to read our passage of scripture before, and so I want to read a passage of scripture, but I can't read all that we will touch on. But we'll read that one. We'll open with prayer, and then we'll begin to search the scriptures together this morning to see what the Lord has revealed to us about the church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we read, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That's the main point that I want to underline, and we'll come back to it again and again this morning. The Lord says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the time that we have to come together to gather around the study of Your Word, seek to understand what You would have us to learn about Your will, and specifically this morning about Your church and how it should function, what it is that pleases You in a church. We pray that You'd bless us with an understanding of these things and instill within us a conviction of what should be done in the church, how it should be governed, how it should be carried out, that ministry that You have given to us, this great ministry that You have in the world, begun at Pentecost. We pray that You would guide and direct our thinking, that our time together would be very profitable for each of us, and a time that brings glory to You and honors the name of Your Son. Bless our time of study. You are the teacher, Father. We recognize that Your teaching ministry takes place through the Holy Spirit, whom You have placed within our hearts. So we pray that You would open our hearts to that teaching ministry. Guide us and direct us in it, that we would learn much. Pray for our congregation as a whole and the various needs that we have. We have physical needs, we have material needs, we have emotional needs, and we pray that You would bless us in those concerns. Pray for those who are sick, that You'd give healing. The many names that are listed on the calendar of concern, Father, You know them, You know their condition better than we do. And You have the best solution for them, and we pray that that You would carry that out through the care of doctors and nurses. We pray that You would, in the midst of the affliction, whatever the outcome may be, we pray that You would bless those who are afflicted and their families, that You would enable them to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, and gain strength from Him. We pray that for those with financial needs. We pray that for those with needs in their families or difficulties at work to wear a person down and problems that seem to just drag on and on. We pray that you'd give patience, that you'd strengthen faith. We pray, Lord, for our nation. We pray that you would bless our leaders, that you'd give them wisdom as they seek to lead this land, and that we would go in a good direction. Pray that you would move across this great country of ours and quicken hearts and bring men and women to faith. And pray that the Church of Jesus Christ would be built up. We pray that it would be built up this morning as churches throughout the land are opening the Scriptures and studying together. Bless them. Pray that you bless our meeting tonight. Pray that you would bless those who speak. Bless our singing and our praying. We pray that you'd bless the baptismal service. Bless all that takes place, that Christ would be exalted and that we would be edified. We pray that now for ourselves as we look into the Scriptures. We pray that you'd guide us in our thinking and bless us that we would grow in the grace, the knowledge of Thee. Bless us that we might have a fuller understanding of the whole counsel of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some years ago, when I was attending seminary, the school sponsored an annual missions conference in which missionaries from all over the world would come for a week and present their ministries to the students. The first missionary that I heard in that series of four annual conferences that I attended during my stay at seminary was an American missionary to Korea, who informed us of the need of his organization and other organizations like his, because, as he said, the church today is dead. It wasn't carrying out the Great Commission. In fact, it was his opinion that it couldn't carry out the Great Commission, and so parachurch organizations were necessary. Now, God has greatly blessed organizations outside of the church. Organizations like Campus Crusade and InterVarsity, Young Life, Greater European Missions, and a host of other organizations. But can it really be true to say the church is dead, that the church can't carry out the Great Commission? What is the church? That's what we want to explore in the next few weeks. But the Scriptures give us various descriptions of it. One is that it is the bride of Christ. Now, as the bride of Christ, it is the object of His great affection. In fact, it was for the church that He died. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. So could it ever become useless? Could His work that He performed on the cross ever become something that could be described as dead? Well, as one reads the Scriptures, I think that that is actually an impossibility. And as we read through the Scriptures, I think we see that it is the church that is God's great focus, the focus of His interest. It's the focus of His present work. It's the church that is His primary interest through which He is ministering in the world today. And yet, a statement that claims that the church is dead does have, I think we must admit, a faint ring of truth to it. Because local churches do become spiritually dull, they begin to drift, and ultimately they do die. All one needs to do to verify that point, if it needs any verification with you, is turn to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There you see the warnings that our Lord gave to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And you can visit those sites today. You can go to the city of Ephesus. You can go to Pergamum. You can go to the others. And you can see them, and what's left of them, I should say. Explore the vacant streets. Study the piles of marble and stone that used to be vibrant cities with churches that had bright testimonies. You'll find no church in sight. In fact, today, all across that land that used to be dotted with vital churches are only mosques. The light of the gospel has been snuffed out. The church as a whole cannot die. God is raising up His work all over the world, and yet at the same time, individual churches can. People become cold. Worldliness takes root within a church. Heresy creeps in. All of these things contribute to the demise of a church. And perhaps one of the main reasons that churches drift and churches eventually die is because they lose sight of what they are. They lose sight of what their mission is as it's set forth in the Scriptures. If that's so, then to be a vital and effective church, we need to know what God intends for us to be, how He intends for us to function. And I think it's safe to say that that is something that most Christians are very much ignorant of. It's the great concern of the church today does not seem to be conforming to all of the principles of the New Testament regarding the church, its form, its function. And it may be the case with Believer's Chapel as well. And so for the next four Sundays, as we've announced, we are going to look at various texts of Scripture to see what the New Testament says about the church, about the meeting of the church, about our role, our place within the church. Now, with any study, a definition of terms is important. And so we need to begin by defining the church. What is it? And basically, it can be defined in two ways. There's the universal church and the local church. The universal church is sometimes called the invisible church. It's made up of all of those whom Christ has purchased with His blood and renewed by His Spirit. From Pentecost to the Lord's return, people all over the world in various walks of life, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And this, in distinction from the visible church, consisting of all professing Christians, those who are welcomed into the fellowship of the church on the basis of their profession of faith, but that may include some who are not regenerate, who have not been born again, along with those who have, those of genuine faith and those of only a profession of faith. Only God ultimately knows those who belong to Him. But both will be found in the local church, side by side, which is what we want to give our attention to this morning and the following weeks. The local church, which loosely can be defined as a congregation of Christians in a particular locality that meets together regularly to study the Scriptures, proclaim the gospel, observe the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and exercise discipline over that congregation. Ideally, the local church is a replica in miniature of the one universal church, and it reflects its principles. Now, the New Testament identifies the church with a various list of significant terms that I think are helpful in our understanding of it and give us some kind of introduction to this subject. For example, one that we've already mentioned, the bride of Christ. That's how the church is described. It's described as His body. Now, when you think of those terms, what does that call to your mind? What does that cause you to think about in regard to the church? Well, it speaks of unity. For one, it speaks of a relationship. In fact, a very personal, close relationship between Christ and His church and His local assembly. In fact, it's a relationship on the one hand of love, a relationship on the other of life, a life-giving relationship. He is the head, we are the body. And that's one of the principal features that I want to focus on this morning, the relationship of Christ to His church. I must confess that I approached this subject this morning, this particular lesson, with a little bit of trepidation. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who taught homiletics, how to preach. And he's a man that many of you are familiar with, a very well-known evangelical man who attended this church for a while. And his major theme of how he taught one to preach, was centered around the big idea. You preach a sermon, Don't hit a lot of different ideas. Focus on one main idea and develop that. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. We're not going to do that this morning. And that's the problem I have with the lesson, I guess. We're going to hit a lot of details. This is somewhat of a broad survey of the subject this morning. We'll narrow our focus in the next few weeks. But we'll hit different areas of the church, and we need to concentrate that we not lose our attention. But if there's one principal idea that you should leave with this morning, it is this idea of Christ and his relationship to the church, that he is the head of the church, and that if a church is to be a vital church, a growing church, a church with true vitality, then it must be in constant communion with its head, just as the body must be in continual, healthy relationship with its head. And so we'll look at that under the aspect of how the church should be governed. What is the form of a church? And I use that term form in our lesson this morning with the idea of the government of a church, how a church is to be run, how it functions. So we see the vitality that exists between the head of the church and the local assembly, the body of Christ, in that description of our being the body, our being the bride. But the church is also described as his building. In Ephesians chapter 2, it's also described as his temple. Again, suggesting form, suggesting organization, but also suggesting function. And so we want to consider what the church should do as a church. What is its reason for existing? How we're to function. So we've entitled the lesson this morning, The Church, Its Form and Function. Its form can be described in terms of its offices. There are four offices in the church, and all of us fit into at least one of those offices. The first office of the church is occupied by Christ himself. Paul writes in Colossians 1:18, he is also head of the body, the church. So he's the head. We've mentioned that. He's also called in Hebrews 13:20, the great shepherd of the sheep. And his leadership as the head of the church oftentimes is given through the second office of the church, that of elder, also called bishop. You will read that in the King James Version, if that's what you're studying. Or overseer, which is, I think, a better translation and expression of the office of elder. And the New Testament teaches that a local church should have a plurality of elders, a plurality of overseers. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 brings this out, as do a number of passages. But in that particular passage, we read that Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. As far as we know, there's only one church in Ephesus at this particular time. And yet there is clearly a plurality of elders in it. Their responsibility is to look out for the spiritual welfare of the local assembly, guarded against spiritual and moral error in teaching and in conduct which can arise within a congregation. They are called the overseers. The next office is that of deacon, a word that literally means servant. The office seems to have originated in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, with the appointment of such men as Stephen and Philip, seven men that were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the occasion that occurred for this appointment of these men was a dispute that existed between some of the widows in that church, the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews. So to settle that, the apostles commissioned the congregation to appoint seven men well qualified to undertake this service. And basically, it is described as being a service of serving tables. Now, that should be understood as more than just clearing off a table. Rather, looks at the responsibility of caring for the physical needs of a congregation. And I think by principle, we can see it extends in our condition, for example, our situation, to caring for the particular needs of the physical building itself and all that attends with that. So the elders, on the one hand, look after the spiritual needs of the congregation. The deacons, the servants, look after the physical needs of the congregation. And here, too, the New Testament teaches plurality. In Philippians 1, verse 1, we have both the elders and the deacons addressed. Paul is addressing that church, and he writes, including overseers, plural, and deacons, plural. So a local church is to have a plurality of elders and deacons, and the qualifications of both elder and deacon are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We don't have time to develop that passage. I will touch on it, time permits, later in the lesson. But in that passage, verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes that if any man aspires to the office of elder, it's a fine work that he desires to do. Now that tells us that the men of this congregation should be aspiring to that. Doesn't mean that all of you should become elders, but you should be searching the scriptures. You should be looking at that particular passage, considering it, considering if you meet the qualifications. And you should certainly aspire to meet the high qualifications of an elder or a deacon. And you might wonder, how would one be appointed or recognized as an elder or a deacon? I think we have some help from that in Acts chapter 20. And there in verse 28, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders, when they come to him in Miletus, that the Holy Spirit made them elders, made them overseers. Now we can see how the Holy Spirit would have done that in Paul's day. The apostle goes to that city, and in the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gives him, he's able to see and recognize the men that the Holy Spirit would have to minister to that church in that office. And we can see how Titus might go to Crete and do the same thing as he was commissioned to do. He was an apostolic legate. He was a representative of the apostles. But we don't live in that day anymore. We don't have apostles. We don't have apostolic legates. So how do we know? How can we know that the Holy Spirit has appointed any particular individual? And I think we can know that by observing those in our midst. What is an elder to do? Read the scriptures and you find out what they do. And then you look at the congregation, and if a man is functioning in that way, then you recognize that the Holy Spirit has raised this person up. Bring that man to the attention of the elders, or the elders perhaps have already noticed it, and they bring him to the attention of the congregation, and there's a recognition of that person in the way they conduct themselves. The same with a deacon. And so we have those two offices. Christ has the first office. Then we in the congregation have the offices of elder and deacon. But there's a fourth office. Not everyone is an elder, not everyone is a deacon, but everyone occupies the fourth, and that is the office of priest. Every believer is a priest, male or female. Now, there is no class of priests within the church, as there was within Israel in the Old Covenant. We all have equal standing before the Lord. We have equal approach to Him in prayer. And each of us has a special calling of spiritual service. And that's something we'll develop more fully in the weeks to come. But there are four offices in the church, and that is how we're to understand the structure of the form of the church. There is, first of all, the chief shepherd, Christ. Then the under-shepherds, the elders. Then the servants of the church, the deacons. And finally, the believer priests, including all of us. Now, you might wonder, since there are four offices in the church, what happened to the pastor of the church? After all, if a church is going to be a church, it's got to have a pastor. Isn't that correct? Yes, it's correct. And no, it's not correct. It depends on what you mean by pastor. A church has several pastors. They guide and direct the congregation in spiritual matters. on a broad basis sometimes, or on a personal basis, in a very personal way, giving counsel, giving direction, giving help. Pastoring is a gift and a service, and we have it listed among the gifts in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, as the gift of pastor-teacher. So many people, ideally at least, will function in that capacity. But no one man holds the office of the pastor of the church. And nowhere in the New Testament will you find listed any such office as the pastor of the church. Now you'll find it outside of the church. In the second century, the phenomenon of the monarchical bishop occurred, in which one man became the head of a church, and under him there were elders and there were deacons. And then later that developed into the situation in which a bishop was in charge of a diocese or a large territory of churches. Now that's very prominent in the history of the church, particularly up until the Reformation, when many churches broke with that. Many churches have continued with it today, but that's not something that we find in the New Testament. That's a later development. The idea of the pastor of a church is foreign to the Scriptures. Now, I say that, and yet I think we'd all have to admit that we have been conditioned to think in terms of the pastor of the church. It is a very prominent idea among us. In fact, I'm sure that most of us at one time or another, when we have told someone where we go to church, I go to Believer's Chapel, they've responded with the question, is Dr. Johnson still the pastor over there? Or who's the pastor of your church? It's hard to get away from that idea. And yet I think that we need to. First, because it's not biblical. I'm not saying by that that churches that hold to the idea of a pastor or speak of their pastor are unbiblical churches. There are very good churches that hold to that idea. But the idea of the pastor of a church is not found in the New Testament. And so we need to get away from the idea because it's not biblical. And secondly, because it carries with it some hidden dangers, not the least of which is undermining our appreciation of the headship of Christ. He is the pastor of the church. We do have a pastor, and it's Christ. That's how he describes himself in John chapter 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. I am the good pastor. He's the head of the body. And nothing should take away from that. The church is given gifted men with the gift of pastoring. In fact, I think we can say that all of us, in one way or another, are to be pastoring. We're to be bearing one another's burdens. We're to be seeking one another's best and the spiritual welfare of one another. But strictly speaking, the function of pastoring is a gift. It's a service. God gives these men to the church. It's not an office. It's a gift, and men exercise that gift under the guidance of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And when a church begins to look to one man or a professional class of men, it can become man-centered in its approach to things. That's how personality cults begin, in which the fortunes of a church rise or fall with the fortunes of a man. A vital church, a church that's truly alive, depends upon the ultimate pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ, for guidance and direction. Now, accepting that as true, and I think everybody would accept that as true, even those who have their pastor would say, yes, we need to look to Christ. He is the guide. We need to continually be in fellowship with Him. But accepting that as true, how do we do that? It's a fine thing to say we need to look to Christ, we need to be guided by Christ, but after all, He's in heaven, we're on earth, so how do we follow Him? Well, He's not left us alone. He's told His disciples and told us as well in the upper room discourse that though He was leaving, He would not leave them as orphans, would not leave us as orphans. He would send another helper, a comforter. The Spirit of truth, as He says, and He talks about this in John 14 and then John 16, where He speaks of the Holy Spirit in terms of being His representative, His vicar on the earth. And it is He, He says, who guides us into all the truth. And so it is through the Holy Spirit within us that Christ in heaven guides and directs His church. And I think we have a very helpful example of how the Holy Spirit guides the truth, or I should say, how Christ, through the Holy Spirit, guides the church from the book of Acts, chapter 13. And the example we have with the church at Antioch. Turn over to Acts 13, and we'll look at those first three verses, because I think we have here a good illustration of how the early church functioned. Chapter 13 is the watershed of the book of Acts. Here the emphasis begins to shift from Jewish evangelism. That never ceases, of course, but it begins to shift from that to Gentile evangelism. The capital of the church shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch. And in the first three verses, Luke takes us into one of the meetings of this church. And it's a very significant meeting because here Paul and Barnabas are sent out on their first missionary journey. We read in verse 1, "Now the word Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Each of these men, as you see, are gifted men, prophets and teachers. As far as we can tell from the description here, there are no elders in this group that's listed. There's certainly no one man that's prominent, no pastor of the church, simply gifted men, a number of gifted men, who, verse 2 states, were ministering. That word ministering is a priestly term. We find it, for example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 23, of John the Baptist's father as he's ministering in the temple, carrying out his priestly duties there. So in this connection, it would seem to suggest that they were ministering to the Lord around the Lord's table during the Lord's Supper, the meeting of the church. And it was during this meeting, when the gifts were being exercised, that the Holy Spirit spoke. And he said in verse 2, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And verse 3 states, "Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." The first thing to notice here is the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit in all of this. That's how the Lord guides the church, as we've said, through the Holy Spirit. And here it would seem that He spoke by means of one of the prophets. Doesn't say that, but that would be a logical conclusion. There are prophets here, and prophets had the function of giving God's revelation to His people. So it seems very likely that in the midst of this meeting, as it was progressing, as they were carrying out their ministry, one man stood up and announced that he had a message from the Lord, and he stated the message that's recorded here in verse 2. Now, we don't have prophets today. We don't have men such as that to give us direct revelation from God. The canon of Scripture is closed. But that really doesn't put us at a disadvantage at all, because we do have, with the Scriptures, the complete revelation of the Lord to His church. In fact, that being the case, we're really in a more advantageous position. We have the full counsel of God, the whole counsel of God before us. And as we give attention to it and seek the Lord's will through prayer, He leads us. That's really what they were doing here. They received revelation, received it through a prophet. We have revelation in the Word of God. They prayed, having received that. And we are to be men and women of prayer and study. And as we devote ourselves to that, then, like the church at Antioch, we too will be guided by the Holy Spirit. For them, it occurred during the meeting of the church. For us, too, it can occur during the meeting of the church. When the Scriptures are being taught, the Spirit of God speaks to us, He leads us, He guides us, He gives us understanding and direction. It may not be during a meeting of the church. It may simply be while you're alone studying the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit gives you a particular conviction or a concern. He awakens your heart, your understanding to a particular interest, a particular need, and if it's in harmony with the Scriptures, then you seek to carry it out. Or you take your concern to the elders and you pray about it. And you seek God's confirming witness in it. And you'll notice in Antioch, this understanding, this guidance of the Spirit didn't come down to the church from the elders. We don't see any elders in this passage. At least there aren't any mentioned explicitly. It came up through the congregation to the elders. And oftentimes that's how the Spirit of God leads. He leads through the believer priests in the congregation who bring a need before the elders or before the congregation. The elders are the final human decision-making authority in the church. But elders, being men, are fallible, and they need the prayers of the saints in order that they'll be sensitive to this leading of the Spirit within the congregation, and that they will be sensitive to how the Spirit is directing that church and sensitive to that direction that He's giving. Now, that calls for a great deal of vigilance in study, in prayer. It calls for vigilance in obedience, and it calls for vigilance in patience. The Lord doesn't lead according to our schedule. And so we must be prepared to wait upon the Lord. And as I say, that takes patience. But we should wait on Him knowing that He will make known His will to those who do wait upon the Lord. And so again, that calls for a congregation that's vigilant. It calls for a congregation that is devoutly active in its concern for the things of God and doing what God would have us to do. It's in this way, at least I think in part, that we are led by the Lord and give our submission to His headship. The local church is not simply an institution. It's a living, active body, the body of Christ, which functions correctly by following the leading of Christ, following its head. And by following Him, it does remain vital. By following Him, by staying in close connection with our Lord, it maintains an effective witness in the community. Now, to undergird the principle of Christ's headship and the function of the church in obedience to His guidance, I want to look at three passages. Matthew chapter 16, which we read, verse 18 primarily, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, and Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. The first passage, Matthew 16, verse 18, is a significant passage for a number of reasons, not the least of which concerns the Protestant Roman Catholic debate over the authority of the Pope, his connection to Peter, and the claim of the Roman Catholic Church to be the true church, the mother church. Now, we'll only touch on that briefly. It's not our main concern this morning. What we want to consider is our Lord's relationship to the church, which is clearly pointed out in this passage, and what that means for us. But just by way of some background, the Lord and His disciples have withdrawn to the quiet solitude of Caesarea Philippi at the foot of Mount Hermon. We have just in the past few weeks finished studying this event in Mark's account of it. There, very significant revelation is given when Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, to which our Lord responds in verses 17 and 18, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." As I mentioned, this is an important couple of verses for the Protestants and the Roman Catholics, and a great deal has been made over these two words, Peter and rock. The Roman Catholic Church identifies the two. The church speaks of Peter as the rock on which the church is built, and claiming Peter, as you know, as the first pope. But while the two words are closely related, they are different. The Greek Peter is Petros, while rock is Petra. So you see the difference between them. Petra is a mass of living rock, great rock, while Petros is a detached stone. Maybe a large stone, a small stone, but it's detached, it's different. And that's one reason that Protestants have rejected this traditional Catholic view and interpreted Petra upon this rock as a reference either to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or as a reference to Christ himself. But in either case, he is the foundation of the church. Peter is simply a stone. He's simply a part of the church. But Christ is the great living rock, the foundation of the church. But further, Christ is also the builder of the church. And this is what I think is important to our study this morning. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. So Christ is both the basis of the church and the builder of the church. He is the beginning and the end of the church. He is its protector. The powers of evil will assault the church, and we will be made to feel the hate of Hades, of the devil, of his hosts, but they will not prevail. The church will not die, not because of any strength of our own, but because of Christ. And so it follows naturally that we're to look to him. If he's the protector, if he's the guide, if he's the builder, if he's the architect, it only follows naturally that we look to him for our guidance. Well, he says he will build his church. What is he building? We've looked, for the most part, at the form of the church, the offices of the church, concentrating on the headship of Christ. But what is the function of the church? What is the Lord building? What is he intending for us to be? And we noted earlier that he's building his temple. So the church is a place of worship, a place where the Holy Spirit dwells. But he's also building a place of learning. And Paul tells us something of that in the second passage we want to consider for a few moments, 1 Timothy 3:15. Let me begin with verse 14. Paul writes, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the church is described in two ways here. It's described as the household of God and the pillar and support of the truth. Now, with this first description, there is some division of opinion on whether it should be translated household, as the New American Standard Bible does, or simply house of God, as the King James Version translates it. And the Greek text uses the word oikos, which has both meanings. So it makes it somewhat difficult to know the precise meaning that is given here. If it's house, then Paul is emphasizing that we are God's house, we are the place where he dwells, and as a result of that, we should behave in that way. We should behave with great respect and holiness. If Paul means household, then he's emphasizing our family relationship with one another and with God. So really, in my opinion, not a very important question, because both are possible and both are true. But I prefer the meaning household because it's consistent with the use of that word earlier in the chapter, where Paul gives the qualifications of both an elder and a deacon. Let me just point this out to you in verses 4 and 5. Of an elder, he says he must be one who manages his own household well. It's that word. There he seems to be speaking of one's family. Verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So, seems that Paul here is describing the church in terms of a family. And Christians are to take that response to one another. we are to express that kind of relationship within this body of believers. We're a family. And that would call for commitment to one another, like one should see in a family. It calls for commitment to one another. It calls for commitment to our Lord, who is the head of the household. Well, further, the local church forms the pillar and support of the truth. The truth meaning the full revelation of Jesus Christ. That's borne out in verse 16, where he speaks of Christ. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. This is another way of describing orthodoxy. Christ is the center of it, but it would be all of the counsel of God. One of the principal functions of the church, one of our great responsibilities as a local church, is to support and safeguard the truth that God has given to us, that he has revealed in the scriptures. Now, this description of the church as the pillar and support of the truth would have been particularly significant to Timothy, since he received it while he was ministering in the city of Ephesus, a city that was famous as the center of the cult of Diana or Artemis, who is known as the Mistress of Asia. The Temple of Diana was a magnificent structure, four times as large as the Parthenon, one of the seven wonders of the world. It had 127 pillars. But Paul wrote to this little church in Ephesus, probably noticed by very few people, set in the shadow of that great pagan structure. He tells them that they are the real pillar and support of the truth. God has entrusted to the church his revelation, his truth, and central to that truth is the person and work of Christ. So that's what's been entrusted to us. That's what's been entrusted to Believer's Chapel, as it has been to other assemblies throughout this city and throughout the country and the world. We are to guard the truth of the Lord. We do that, I think, by recognizing him as the center of our life, personally, the center of the life of our church. We do that by hearing his word, by correctly handling his word, by proclaiming his word, by defending his word. We've been given a great trust, the word of God, and we are to protect it. It's our responsibility, the responsibility of this generation, to pass on the torch of the faith without corruption to the next generation, and so on down through the ages until our Lord returns. It's a great responsibility that has been given to us, and one that's always put in jeopardy. When Paul was saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he warned them to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock, because savage wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock. And then he says, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, that's the nature of the spiritual conflict in which every church is found. Men from without, men from within, will seek to undermine the work of the Lord, introduce heresy into it, and elders must be vigilant in keeping watch over the condition of the church and fighting the fight of faith. And not just elders, but the whole of the congregation. Because for elders to function well in that job, they need the support of the congregation, the prayers of the congregation. And you too must be alert to the dangers that are there. So our responsibilities are great. And I can imagine that the Ephesians certainly felt the weight of that responsibility. One little church in a great city against the forces of religion, philosophy, religion, materialism, sensualism. They must have wondered, who are we against so many to be the pillar and support of the truth? Who's sufficient for these things? And I think if any of us take the time to really look at our mission, we must wonder that ourselves. In fact, I think that a person who doesn't sense his own or her own inadequacy in this task has no understanding of the magnitude of the task. None of us are sufficient for these things. It is a great mission that's been given to us in its responsibility, but it's great also in its glory. and the joy that we have in serving in it. Unfortunately, we're not alone in that task. And this brings us back to the headship of Christ and to our final passage, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. The Lord has said earlier in Matthew, as we read, I will build my church. It's His work. And here we have that underscored again. This is following the resurrection. The Lord has met His disciples on a mountaintop in Galilee, and there He gives them the Great Commission. And He begins with the words, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so as He prepares to send His disciples out into the world, among the wolves, among the enemy, He is saying to them, giving them this assurance that He has all authority in the universe. Not only over the earth, not only over the kings and the judges and the armies of this earth, but also over the heavenly armies as well, the angelic realm. He has all authority. And what an encouragement that must be. Must have been to them and should be to us. There is no corner of the universe that escapes His authority and His power. And He sends us forth in that power to make disciples. Now that means more than make converts. It means something like make learners. And that's what we're to be. That's what we always are. We never cease being learners. Never cease being disciples. We're always to be learning and growing as his people. And the way that we make disciples is by first going, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So going, baptizing, teaching, that's what we're to be doing. Baptism is one of the two ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper being the other. Baptism is the outward sign of one's identification with Christ. It's done only once as an illustration of the believer's entrance into the new life. The Lord's Supper is done repeatedly, weekly, at Believer's Chapel and illustrates the believer's continuance in that life by the sustaining grace, the life-giving power of Christ. And if you'll attend the meeting tonight, you will see both the Lord's Supper and baptism, because we're having a baptism tonight, and you'll see, hopefully, some teaching. And that's the third point that the Lord emphasizes here, teaching is the ongoing way of making disciples. And so in addition to being a place of worship where the ordinances are observed, the church is to be a place of education. It's to be a place of teaching and learning. It's the pillar and support of the truth. Emphasis is given throughout the New Testament on teaching. And James Boyce has written some good words on that. He writes, the most important thing happening in the world at any given time is the preaching of the gospel. For there the Spirit of God is at work. And then he goes on to say, I do not hesitate to say that the weakness of today's church, for all its numerical and financial strength, can be traced precisely to its failure to trust and consequently its failure also to preach and teach the Scriptures. In an age that seems mad for entertainment, these are not the things that the world is looking for, and unfortunately in many ways not things that Christians are looking for, but this is what the Lord's commissioned us to do. And fortunately, as He concludes these statements, He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We don't do this in our own strength. We do it in the strength and the power of the Lord. And so we're to obey Him, and we're to look to Him. We're to seek to carry out His work in the most God-honoring way. And that involves teaching the Scriptures and following the blueprint of the Scriptures for the church. Reproducing the form of the church that we have set forth by the apostles and functioning as we are to function in this fallen world. We can do that only by looking to the Scriptures in prayer and in so doing looking to the Lord as our head, as the chief shepherd. The church that does that will not die, but it will increase in its vitality and its usefulness to Him. Now, that's the things we wanted to consider this morning, but I want to conclude on an important note as well in regard to the church, and that is the question, where do you find yourself in the church? Are you part of the invisible church, the company of true believers in Jesus Christ, or are you merely a part of the visible church? To truly belong to Christ, you must believe in Him, put your trust in Him as the Son of God who died in your place. Trust in Him and Him alone. Believe in Him as your Savior. If you've never done that, I urge you. Believe in Him. And then live a life of looking to Him as your head, your good shepherd. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the things that we find revealed in these passages of Scripture. And we give honor to You. The church is Your work, and we are the product of it. And You've commissioned us to carry out the ministry in this world, and it is a glorious task that You've given to us, but a very difficult one. Help us to look to Your Son, following the leading and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Make us a people that are diligent in the study of Scripture and in prayer, vigilant in the responsibilities that are ours, that we may serve You well and undertake that glorious task. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.